We're in Acts chapter 12. We want to read and study the whole chapter today. It's a fairly long chapter, and it involves the Apostle Peter significantly because this will be Luke's last real attempt to chronicle his ministry and even his whereabouts. He's going to turn his attention to Paul. Peter's going to reappear in chapter 15 at the council in Jerusalem. He's going to be a witness to the emergence of Gentile salvation, to salvation by grace alone. But from that moment on, Paul takes center stage. And this is a history, after all, what we're studying, the book of Acts. And one of the things that the historian must do as he chronicles the events of the time is to shift from scene to scene in order to give a complete picture of what was transpiring among the various key characters in the different geographical locations. And like many of you, I like to read history. I like to read biographies. I just read one about Eddie Rickenbacker, and I'm reading one now about T.E. Lawrence in Arabia, both of those during World War I. And I mention that only because it's fresh on my mind that the historian must do this, shift from scene to scene and develop the different characters that are involved if he's going to successfully explain what happened. And in Rickenbacker's case, it was going back and looking at the lives of the different race car drivers that he competed with, that he became friends with, later other pilots. He was an ace pilot in World War I that he teamed with and that he fought against. With Lawrence, the biographer brings up these three other protagonists in the Middle East during World War I, one a German, one a Jewish Zionist, and the other one an American. His name was Yale. But he does this so that you can understand everything that's going on. And that's what Luke has been doing from Peter and John at the beginning up to Stephen and his martyrdom, then with Philip back in Samaria. Peter and John reappear and then back to Philip on this desert road, remember, going south, and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. From there, a return to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And I won't repeat all of those, but last time in chapter 11, we were all the way up to Antioch in Syria. And throughout, we've seen, Luke has caused us to see this pendulum swing back and forth, as one author has written, between expansion and opposition, growth and shrinkage, advance and retreat, serious setbacks followed by thrilling conversions and widespread progress. And that was the history of the early church, and in reality, it's been the history ever since then of the church in every era. And when we come to Acts chapter 12, fresh off the positive advances that we saw last time in chapter 11, we see the pendulum swing back again with the sad martyrdom of an apostle, and then the frightening arrest of another apostle, of Peter. But as so often is the case, what occurs will be an occasion for God to show his mighty hand. It cannot be frustrated. It cannot be turned back, as Isaiah reminds us frequently. God will do according to his purpose. And we'll see in the chapter an illustration of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 11. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Severity for those who oppose him, but kindness for those who love him. So we want to read it, and you'll see by your outline, I hope, we have Herod's plot, Herod's defeat, and then Herod's death. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. There are five Herods mentioned in the New Testament. This one is Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who you recall from the Gospel of Matthew. He was the king who had all the male infant children slaughtered. And he also eventually had three of his own adult sons killed, who he perceived to be competitors to his reign. He was a heck of a guy, apparently. One of those sons that he had killed was this Herod's father. So at an early age, he was 4 years old, his mother sent him off to Rome, and he was raised there in the imperial court. And some of the young people he became friends with became very important as they grew up. One of them was Claudius, the other one was Gaius. And when Gaius, also known as Caligula, became emperor, he appointed his good buddy Herod Agrippa to be the ruler over Syria and part of Galilee. And then when Caligula was succeeded by Claudius, he gave him Judea as well. He also gave him a title. He was king all of a sudden. So this is how Herod Agrippa became a very important man and became ruler over all these regions. As ruler, he began to understand the importance of peace if he was going to be successful in his position. And one of the ways to do that was the growing influence of the Jewish establishment, and he needed to placate them in the face of the growing influence of the Jesus followers. So you had these Jews that were his subjects, and you had the Jewish establishment, we know this, and then all of a sudden you had these Jesus followers. They were Jews who were Jesus followers, and they had come to live in a kind of uneasy accord ever since Saul had discontinued his persecution. There was a relative peace between them two, but something had exacerbated the situation recently, probably this sort of scandalous relationships that many of these Jesus-following Jews had with the Gentiles. We've been reading about that in our account. So Herod saw in this new schism an opportunity to improve his relationship with the mainstream Jewish community. And so he had James killed. James, one of the primary believers in Jesus, probably beheaded him. And when he saw that that pleased the Jewish establishment, he went and had another one in prison. And that was Peter, and with the intent to kill him too. Now, because there was more than one James, Luke tells us here that this was James, the brother of John. In other words, this is the apostle James who was killed. And you remember there's that account in Mark chapter 10 where James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus and they make this request of him that in his future kingdom he would, quote, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And when the two of them responded, we are able, Jesus replied, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized. And so what we have here is James's cup. Here is James's baptism, to lose his life, a martyr for Christ. And that was the fate that faced Peter also. God's always using people who aren't necessarily looking to be used. But that was his fate, but it was delayed because it was the time of the feast. And during the time of the feast, neither trials nor sentencing were allowed. We know that, those of us who have studied the New Testament. So Peter was kept in the prison. That's why we have the situation that we come to in our passage. Peter had been in jail before. Back in chapter 5, he'd been miraculously freed. And so perhaps with that past history in mind, the authorities here took extra precautions to make sure that didn't happen again. So 4 guards total, but look at the 6th verse, we didn't read it. That describes the guards, one on either side of him. 2 guards, one on either side of him, and the other 2 guarding the door and bound with chains, one on either side and 2 guarding the door. And Herod's plan, according to verse 4, was as soon as the days were complete, he's going to have a show trial before all the people who are there in the city during the feast We've talked about this before, but during the holidays, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people would make their pilgrimage into Jerusalem. So the city was filled with people. So Herod's going to have this show trial and further ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. And so for the young church, and for Peter especially, it was a bleak, bleak situation. I think we can understand that. We already know, of course, what eventually happened, but Peter didn't know it at this point, and neither did the church. And I love the way Luke expresses what was happening in verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. But prayer. Luke uses a particular type of Greek clause here to express the difference between two situations, one that puts them in evident contrast. And I think we can legitimately sort of paraphrase what he's saying here in this way. On the one hand, you've got the plans and powers of men, like the Tetrarch of Judea and the prison guards and the chains. But on the other hand, there is Almighty God and His church, His saints, pleading with Him to do what only He can do. Two communities arrayed against one another, the world and the church, utilizing the only weapons that they have available. We'll talk about prayer a little bit more in a moment, but let's read on, beginning in verse 6 now. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." In other words, put your clothes on. And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Well, this was an amazing miracle, one that Peter had about as much to do with as someone sleepwalking in the night. He was completely incapacitated. There was nothing to do, so he had fallen asleep in his chains between these two guards, but the angel appears in a bright light and shakes him awake, telling him to get up quickly before Peter can even respond. His chains fell off by themselves. The angel commands him to get dressed. You know, "Don't forget your sandals. Don't forget your coat. Okay, now follow me." And we can imagine how he might have then stumbled along after this angel as they made their way out past the guards to the gate, which opens by itself somehow, mysteriously. And we can imagine how Peter surely might have wondered, as verse 9 indicates, if he was having another dream, like he had had on the rooftop in Joppa, instead of really escaping from the prison. But we don't want to let this surreal scene distract us from some very important observations. For one, as I said, this was a bleak scene. We know about bleak scenes. We know about situations that appear to be beyond our means. And this was that. Reality had set in. I mean, every now and then, you know, you have to admit defeat. We're defeated here. And James, Peter's confidant, his co-worker, his fellow warrior in this great mission, had been cruelly killed, beheaded for the cause, and now he was next in line. Peter was next in line for the firing squad, so to speak. Verse 6 says it was the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. There's a lot of things in life that can cause anxiety, but staring death in the face has got to be one of them. Years later, Peter would write in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." And so this was something already at this point that Peter had learned to do. On the eve of his very execution, how many of you have had sleepless nights? On the eve of his certain execution, Peter's sleeping. And like a baby at that, it seems. Not the baby every other hour he gets up, but like we mean when we say that. Peter had done that. He had cast all his anxiety about being killed. He had laid it at the feet of the Lord. He knew there was no safer place than to be in God's hands. He knew the Lord was able to deliver him, and even if he did not deliver him, that was the best possible thing to occur. It reminds me of one of our missionaries here at the chapel who said more than once that he's talking about all these dangerous places that he goes to, all the dangerous situations he's in. He said more than once that no matter the obvious dangers, the safest place he can be is in that place where God wants him to be, and the most dangerous place he can be is if he doesn't go to those places that God wants him to go to. So there is this great deliverance, and when the angel left Peter, he finally realized what had happened, and he says in verse 11, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." God does rescue his people, doesn't he? He rescues us, but not always. Not always in the way that we think. We've had a year or two here at our church where we've had a lot of deaths. We've had a lot of people whom we can say the Lord did not necessarily rescue him or her in the way we might have wished. He rescued them in another way by taking them home to be with him. That's the course of this mortal life as we grow older. We grow old and we die. But about 10 days ago down in Austin, a dear friend of our daughter and son-in-law died. He had had brain cancer, and the church had been praying for him and had really confidence that God was going to, you know, raise him back up. He had his good days. He seemed like he was recovering, that the treatment was working, has a wife, has a two-year-old daughter, and then suddenly he died. The Lord chose not to deliver him and restore his health and his life. So here, let's look at this. Why did the Lord save Peter from death and not James? Now, surely when James got arrested, the church prayed in the same way that they were praying here for Peter. They came together. They prayed fervently. They lifted up their petitions to the Lord. Why did the Lord save Peter and not James? People have speculated about it. Perhaps God knew Peter was going to have the more significant ministry. Perhaps James' work was finished. He had done all that God intended for him to do. And we can't deny either one of those possibilities. But the real answer is we don't know the answer. We don't know the answer. Only God does. And it is hidden in God's providence. He has a plan that is perfect, and he'll execute it throughout history. And why he uses the dramatic deliverance of one to glorify him and the tragic death of another to glorify him is not for us to determine. We understand the impulse to ask why. Why? Why, Lord? Why have you answered the prayer in this way? But we constantly need to be reminded, we are finite. We are sinful. God is infinite. He is perfect in all that he does. We've been reminded lately in our studies in Mark, he does all things well. And so there's a Puritan prayer, this is from the Valley of Vision, that I think it expresses what is really the ideal perspective. I'm going to read it. It's short. "I am well pleased with thy will, whatever it is, or should be in all respects. And if thou bidst me decide for myself in any affair, I would choose to refer all to thee. For thou art infinitely wise and cannot do amiss, as I am in danger of doing, I rejoice to think that all things are at thy disposal, and it delights me to leave them there. I rejoice to think that all things are at thy disposal, and it delights me to leave them there. That's good wisdom. And it reminds us of what the Lord said. You'll remember this, what the Lord said to Peter. This was one of his post-resurrection appearances in John chapter 21, right there at the end. The Lord said to Peter at that late meeting on the beach, when Peter balked slightly over what the Lord had told him about his coming death, he objected. He said, "What about him?" Pointing to John, "What about him?" And Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So Peter had not wanted to rejoice over what Jesus had suggested. "I rejoice to think that all things are at thy disposal, and it delights me to leave them there." Peter hadn't wanted to do that at all. It's ironic that, in one sense, these two brothers, John and James, about whom the Lord had prophesied that each would drink the cup that he drank. It's ironic that of those two, James is the first one to drink the cup, and it will be his brother John who's the very last. As tradition tells us, he died at a ripe old age. So God's wisdom is perfect, but it's inscrutable often for us. So in Peter's case, the Lord delivered him. But notice, too, the timing of his deliverance. Peter was kept in the prison for a number of days. It wasn't just an overnight stay. Peter and all those in the church had all those nights in which to think about it, in which to ponder what's going to happen here. They had all those days to pray, to wait upon the Lord. He didn't send an angel that first night. He didn't send the angel the second night or the third night. It was at the last minute, verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. I don't know why he waited until the last night. I can only imagine it was to make his faithfulness to them even more apparent, or to teach them something. God often forces us to wait. It's painful, isn't it? But he does that, and I don't know for sure that we can say why that is. Many times it appears that our prayers go unanswered as we wait for them. And perhaps the reason is so that we'll come to the place that we're willing to accept what God gives us at any given moment. But he lets us wait, and I think there's a 100% chance that every single person in this room has been waiting on the Lord for one request or another for quite some period of time. And we rejoice, not just when he finally gives us the answer that we want, but more fully as we come to learn that all his ways are perfect. He does all things well. But one other thing I want to point out, as many have observed, this physical deliverance of Peter gives us a beautiful picture of the spiritual deliverance that we receive through the gospel. Peter's situation there in that prison was, humanly speaking, hopeless. And that's how we are apart from Christ. We are bound in sin. We can't get out. We're without hope and without God in the world. That's because we're bound, not with chains, but by sin, chained by sin and unable to escape to freedom. But a light shines in the darkness. The Holy Spirit removes our shackles of unbelief, and he gives life to us, and we walk in freedom. That's what happens. That's the spiritual life. That's the conversion that Jesus has accomplished for us, that God gives us in such grace. And I think this passage surely was what inspired Charles Wesley when he penned the words to that great hymn, the one we love to sing, "And Can It Be?" Here's the third verse. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. always sing that third verse with a little more gusto than the other verses. So Peter's rescue from prison was an illustration of what happens to every sinner saved by God's grace as he saves us from our bondage to sin. So once Peter was out of prison, he found himself on the street, knew that he needed to make him scarce. He's going to have people looking for him. But first, there were these fellow saints who he knew were praying for him. So let's pick it up in verse 12. When he realized what had happened, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. That is, Herod went down to Caesarea. Well, the church in Jerusalem was a large church. Remember, we might say the day it opened its doors, it had 3,000 members. And every day after that, it got larger and larger. So that by the time we come to this event, they had adopted a practice of meeting in smaller groups in individual houses, little house churches. And so Peter made his way to one of these house churches where he knew they'd be gathered. It was a nice home, a large home, apparently, owned by Mary, the mother of John Mark. John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. A second cousin to Barnabas, and eventually a companion, you know, to Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. And the house had a courtyard, we read, with a door between the courtyard and the street. And Luke paints a very descriptive picture of what happened when Peter showed up at the house. It's likely that the authorities knew that this was a home where the Jesus followers were meeting. And so the church there had to have been on alert. The authorities know about us here. Nevertheless, they were there. They had gathered there. They were praying intently, it seemed, when they heard this knock at the door. And so Mary's servant girl, she's called Rhoda, quickly went to see who was there. And it was customary for safety reasons, perhaps, to not only knock on the door, but also to shout out one's name or at least use one's voice. And so when Rhoda hears that it is Peter, she's so excited, and she runs back in to tell everybody gathered there, and they don't believe her. They can't believe it. They say, "You're crazy." But she insists, and so since she insists, well, they conclude, well, the only possible understanding of this is he's already dead, and this is his ghost who's come back, come to haunt them, perhaps. Meanwhile, Peter, who is not a patient man, continues to knock a little more forcefully, perhaps not enough to arouse the other homes around. And then finally, he's let in to this utter amazement of the people there. This commotion breaks out, but he hushes them, tells them quickly, "This is what happened," instructs them to go tell James and the others, and then he leaves to go to a safer place. He's escaped. It's a miraculous, but he hasn't forgotten the peril that he's still in. He wants to preserve his freedom so that he can continue the ministry the Lord has given him. Now, he directs them to James. Here's a second James in our passage. This is James the Just, as he's often called. He's the fraternal brother of Jesus. He had by this time, or at least shortly thereafter, become the undisputed leader of the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, he'd come a long way since that scene in John chapter 7 when all of Jesus' brothers mocked him. You know, you're going to go to Jerusalem. You're such a big shot. You're going to hide here, or you're going to go and let everyone see you. So this is James. And then Peter departs. The whole thing was over almost as soon as it had begun. And as I said, we won't see Peter for a while. Well, the story is so believable, both in its details and in its display of human character and behavior. These believers are gathered together. They're having the fellowship that saints ought to have. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're praying. I think it's Mike Black who frequently says we ought to be where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's what the situation was with them. Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. So they're there. They're praying. In fact, one of the commentators has itemized all the right things they were doing. They were praying to God, verse 5. They were praying together. It was a united prayer. They were praying earnestly, despite their disappointment, still lingering sadness over James. They had not despaired. They were praying specifically. That's good for us to pray specifically. But the irony is that they were also praying, obviously, skeptically, praying with a great deal of unbelief mixed in. And that, I think, we see especially the authenticity of the account. This is a real scene here. And I certainly see myself in this. I suspect you do too. We ask God to bless us in a certain way. We say we believe that He is able, but then we're surprised when He does. And so we often, in our own lives, have situations like this. Our own personal equivalent of this church's please save Peter. We're praying for a particular person or a particular circumstance. Lord, please save Peter. Lord, please heal Peter. Lord, please help Peter. Lord, please guide Peter. And then the news arrives. We get a phone call maybe or an email, and we're thrilled because we really can't believe that God answered our prayers in this way. We just really have difficulty believing that God is able, as Paul put it in Ephesians 3:20, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. But He did that. He did that for Peter and for these believers in Jerusalem. But it took him a while to believe it. The supernatural reality of his escape is evidenced in verses 18 and 19 by the reaction of Herod. By Roman law, a guard who failed in keeping a prisoner was subject to the same punishment that that prisoner had been subject to. And so these guards were led away to execution. And so the chapter concludes with a postscript of sorts on the fate of Herod, another progress report also on the church. Verse 20, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, I think we're supposed to think there they bribed Blastus, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people were crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So we're not told exactly what the situation was between these ancient Phoenician cities up on the northern seaboard of the Mediterranean, but it plainly had to do with the threat of having their trade with these regions curtailed. For centuries, Phoenicians had traded their maritime goods and services with the fertile regions of Galilee. You go back in the Old Testament, and David, then Solomon were always trading with Hiram, the Phoenician. And so with that trade endangered, they were able to win this audience with King Herod, and Luke provides in just a very few words what happened then. We're fortunate that Josephus, The Jewish historian gives a parallel account to this that confirms in more detail what happened, how he contracted this severe abdominal strain. It lingered for 5 days, and then he died a horrible death, finally succumbing to God's judgment. What's important is that Josephus confirms that. But I want to highlight quickly a couple of things. First, the word translated struck in verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him. That's the same word that Luke used in verse 7 of the angel who struck Peter's side in order to rouse him. And so in the one case, the Lord struck to save. In the other, he struck to destroy. So there's Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. God is kind to those he graciously brings into his family. He loves them. He responds to our pleas with him. And so he struck Peter's side and answered their prayers. But he deals with the wicked. It's a dangerous thing to touch the Lord's anointed, to touch his saints. And so he deals with our enemies far more effectively than we can. So he struck Herod and inflicted a gruesome death upon him. But the second thing is the lesson of the danger of taking the glory from the only one to whom it is due. That's a very dangerous thing. The angel struck him, you see there in verse 23, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. I once read a list of what someone called sad dying words. Churchill's last words reportedly were, "I'm bored with it all." Edgar Allan Poe, "Lord, help my poor soul." Henry Ward Beecher, the famous, infamous liberal preacher, big time, big dog preacher, last words, "Now comes the mystery." Very sad, dying words. But with Herod Agrippa, it was not what he said, but what he didn't say. He didn't say, as Peter said to Cornelius, "I too am just a man." He didn't say, as Paul had professed, "I'm the chief of sinners." He didn't say, as Paul would have, "I'm not fit to be called a king, much less a god." Paul said, "I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So there's a lesson here in this sad end of Herod for all of us to be zealous to make sure that only God receives the glory when he uses us or he gifts us or he puts us somehow in some place where people are tempted to pour praise upon us. We need to be zealous to make sure that God gets the glory. That's one of the things that I was impressed with Wednesday night when Phil Armstrong gave us his report on the Cuban missionary efforts. It was obvious that he and others at great sacrifice have been doing a really bountiful and amazing service to the Lord and to the Lord's people in Cuba. And I sat and watched and listened and thought the very uncomfortable things that they had to go through. And I was thinking, gosh, Phil, you're amazing. But Phil kept insisting throughout his presentation that God gets the glory. To God alone be the glory. And so that's a lesson that we learn in a negative way from Herod. God is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to another. So Herod is gone, and the pendulum swings again. Verse 24 gives us this really neat juxtaposition. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Herod is dead, and the gospel marches on, and the stage is set for this great missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are about to embark upon. Jesus' own promise to Peter and the others that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail is really the theme of what we've read today. Verse 17 is a key verse. Look there. Peter reported to the church how the Lord had led him out of the prison. Peter had done nothing. He had nothing to do with it. God had done it all. Herod mistakenly misunderstood that. And so John Stott made this observation at the end. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on a rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God. I love the Word of God. It speaks to us. And that's the path, the inevitable path of human history. God will be victorious. He will vindicate His own. He will punish sinners. And we'll see that, whether by in living or in death. The hymn that we sung, I noticed it, the second verse. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. We have great assurance, not because of anything we've done, but all because of what God in love has done for us in His Son. Let's thank Him for that. Father, we do lift up our hearts in gratitude, in praise to You for being a saving God, for being a loving God, for doing all things well. We're reminded of that as we read this account. We thank You for the things that You teach us by Your Spirit. We think of James and the horrible death that he died, and we are reminded of the very, very difficult things that come to us in our lives, and we pray that You would bless us as we face those and confront those. We are reminded of how You are so good to us. We are weak, and You find cause to save us, as You did with Peter. And Lord, we want to be grateful, and we want, Lord, to have a posture of giving You all the glory. You're deserving of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.